Good morning and greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. You know, most of us began our walk with God with that song. And so keep that in mind through the message today. I invite you this morning to Psalm 78. We're not going to read the whole psalm. It's a long psalm, but we'll read a good portion of it and we'll get the picture that the psalmist is wanting us to get. The Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 78. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers. And they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their heart by asking for meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God and said, Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give us bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not God and trusted not in his salvation. Then he commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow into heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea, and he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitation. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, but while the meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and the years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouths, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness, and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Then it goes on here for the next section. It talks about God's goodness and how Israel forgets it. And we'll just read three more verses starting in verse 56. "Yea, they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images."
Brothers, ask for the reading of Mark chapter 4, 1 through 20. "And he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up, and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. Another fell on good ground, and did yield fruit, that sprang up, and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted, and their sins should be forgiven them. And he said unto them, Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye? Know ye not this parable? And how then will ye know all parables? The sower soweth the seed, the word. And these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately, and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when the affliction or persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100.
In 1971, in the country of Iraq, a tragic set of events began to unfold that destroyed the lives and the futures of many unsuspecting citizens of that country. Iraq, in your Bible, is known as Mesopotamia. It is one of the most fertile places of farmland on planet Earth. The problem is rain is unpredictable. It's sometimes scant. And so the preceding years that led up to 1971, there wasn't much rainfall. And because of this, the people were short on food, let alone seed for the next year. It wasn't enough. And so the Iraqi government stepped in. They seen that this was going to be a problem, and they decided to solve it. You know, Iraq is extremely rich at that time with money. They had oil wells, and so they took their money, and they decided to upgrade their agriculture. Not only that, they wanted to import the best wheat seed that they could find in the entire world. And so they did some research and they imported a seed called Mexipac. It is a hybrid seed developed in Mexico by the United States. It is supposed to be a high yield miracle wheat. And they placed a staggering order, probably the largest seed order that has been in the history of the world. 73,000 tons of wheat, probably twice as much as they could even possibly plant. But they wanted to make a big splash, and they wanted the world to know that a rock could raise wheat. Unfortunately, disaster was on the horizon. And as disasters go, it wasn't just one event that caused it. It was actually three major events that led to this disaster. Number one, the first mistake was they ordered far too much seed. Way too much seed. Number two is the seed was treated with a deadly fungicide called methylmercury. The United States and Canada both have banned this fungicide to be placed on any wheat because it goes down in the ground, it affects the water system, and it poisons fish and birds. It kills the environment. And so this is illegal, but Iraq ordered it despite this fact. The third mistake was how the seed was distributed. The government wanted to be popular in the people's eyes, and so they did a handout program. And so people could line up, and they could get as much seed as they wanted, just for the asking. And so people hauled home this seed far more than you could plant the next year. The problem was, is there was a warning label that the seed is pink, and it has a warning label written right on the outside of the bag. Warning. Poisonous. The problem is it's written in Spanish. And the Iraqi people couldn't read it. Not your average Iraqi. The government learned that the people were starting to eat the seed. As you can imagine, they're short on food. And so they broadcast to the people that the seed was poisonous. But the people didn't believe the government. They thought that they were being lied to because they knew that the government wanted to make a big splash in the world with their wheat crop for the next year, and so it didn't stop them. One British news reporter visited Iraq shortly before 1971, and she gave the report about just a common housewife, and this common housewife just took some of the seed, and she wasn't sure she should believe the government or not, so she spread the seed out to her chickens. The chickens ate it, and so she watched them for 1 week. Nothing happened. And so she ground it up, made flour out of it, and fed it to her family. And nothing happened. The thing with methylmercury poisoning is nothing happens right away. It takes weeks, it takes months for anything to be even seen of this poisoning. And oftentimes by the time it's seen and you're poisoned, it's too late. There's no recourse. There's no backup plan for this kind of poisoning. It's too late to reverse it. Methylmercury poisoning affects the brain and the nervous system. Some victims lose their sense of balance, staggering and falling. Many lie unconscious for days or weeks. Some lose their sense of hearing. Others go blind. Many die while others remain crippled and hopelessly brain damaged for life. Now, Iraq did a cover-up program so that the world wouldn't see how embarrassed they were of this situation. But if you would do some background research, about 7,000 Iraqis died. 100,000 people were maimed for the rest of their life because of methylmercury poisoning. The title of the message today is Poison Control. This is not going to be a popular message. And I have really struggled to not just run away from it. That God has been insistent, and I want to blame him that he's been insistent we preach this message, and so we're going to do that. There's 3 points to the message. Number one, something about that name. Number two, a toxic grain. And number three, poison control. I'm going to sing hymn number 216. I'll line this first stanza and then we can just sing this thing through. Behold a stranger at the door. He gently knocks as knocked before. He's waited long, is waiting still. You treat no other friend so ill. So point number one, something about that name. You know, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we all say, Hallowed be the
On purpose. It ought to be. Throughout the scripture, God has many names. Some of those names are given to him by other people. We'll look at one here in just a minute. It's people who have observed his greatness and in a sense of awe and worship. I can just hear him just whisper that name. One of those is found in Exodus 17. Moses gives God a name. And you don't have to turn here if you don't want. I'm just going to read just a little bit here in Exodus 17, starting in verse 8. It says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men to go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass as Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people at the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war from Amalek from this generation." See, Moses just gave God a name. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. So that's a man, and there's lots of them, that's a man who attributed a name to God. To his hallowed name, the Lord our banner. In a sense of awe and worship. Another name, God's attributed to himself. One of those is found in Genesis chapter 17. And I'll just read a little section, the first three verses of Genesis 17. "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make thy covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him." El Shaddai. God says, I'm the Almighty God. All-powerful, sovereign. That's who I am. That's one of his hallowed names. And so there's names that God has, the men have given God. And they're hallowed. And there's names that God has given himself, and they're hallowed. And these all point to who he is. But I want to look at one this morning. The name that God gave himself. And it ought to smite us to our knees. And I want you to turn to this one. It's in Exodus 34. Because the whole message is hinged on this one right here. Very quickly, we're going to read the first 17 verses of Exodus 34, what God says about himself. Exodus 34, starting in verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew out thee out two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks or the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed out two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai, and the Lord, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, and to the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thy inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as not been done in all the earth nor any nation. And all people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. Observe thou That which I command thee this day, behold, I will drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be a snare, for a snare in the midst of thee. But you shall destroy their altars, break down the images, and cut down the groves, for thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I'll just stop right there. God says his name is Jealous. No man gave him that. That's what he says of himself. I am a jealous God. That's serious business. God is a jealous God, and he says so himself. Now, we started this morning with 220 because most of us, or many of us, it's not a declared thing that we sing 220 at the baptism, but most of us made a covenant with that God. That's why we started with 220. It's a reminder that at one time, we made a vow to that God. And we said in the water that we would be faithful until death. That's the covenant we made with this God. The God, he says, I am a jealous God. That's very important. I will be faithful. We said yes. Everybody who's a believer in this church, you said yes. With this jealous God. Faithful till death. That's the covenant with the jealous God whose name is hallowed. So what constitutes unfaithfulness? Maybe that's a good question we ought to ask. You know, what we read in Psalm 78 constituted a nutshell of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. It was a nutshell picture of the history of Israel and their complete, utter unfaithfulness to God. Matter of fact, when you start in the book of Joshua, it begins there, and it really free falls in the book of Judges, all the way through the end of Malachi, if not through the Gospels, except for just a few pictures of revival. Israel was unfaithful to God all the time. Weren't they? To the jealous God, they were unfaithful. And they did build images. And they offended him to his face. And we're given the same exact warning in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is New Testament warning to the church based on the Old Testament. Starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed as serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. That's us. He says all these things in this, and look at it. It's disproportionate. All this stuff back here was written so we don't do the same exact thing. That's the warning to the church. What's the definition of unfaithfulness? Have you ever looked it up? I never had before. But if we're going to be faithful until death, this covenant with this jealous God, what is the definition of unfaithfulness? If you're in any kind of relationship, most of us would say that unfaithfulness is cheating on the other person. That's not actually true. you would go to the dictionary or the encyclopedia, this is just what I did, I copied it straight out of there. The simple definition of infidelity is this. The violation of emotional and or physical exclusivity, usually resulting in feelings of anger, jealousy, hurt, or rivalry. Was God angry? Absolutely. Was God jealous? He says he was. Did he feel rivalry? Absolutely. Why? Because he wasn't exclusive. That's why. Because he wasn't above everything else. He had a right to be angry. Because Israel didn't consider him to be exclusive. They didn't say he was hallowed. And so, he was just in his jealousy. God has a just jealousy for things that take his place. To separate our love and our affection and our devotion to him. He's a jealous God. And so the things that take our heart off of him, God's hurt. He has emotions. He's angry at these things. Because they steal our attention, our affection, and our time away from him. This is serious business with a jealous God. And I don't have time to go through, but how deep he wants us to love us. And he says that your own family compared to his, the love you should have for him should be as hate. That's New Testament. That's Jesus' own words. This jealous God that we said, remember we were told to count the cost. At least in this district, that's one of the things we take a young believer through, and that's who we're talking to mostly, is young believers. Open our eyes, Lord, and then we walk in newness of life. But what are the things that we teach you young believers when you come into the church? Count the cost! This is a jealous God! And he puts targets on things that we're interested in besides him and take our attention and our affection away from him. Be careful. This God cares a lot about our attention. Think about our relationship to God in the light of a marriage relationship. In a marriage relationship, a good, healthy relationship, each one has each other's heart. That's what we want. That's the goal. Now, we don't always... But the intent is, we come back to that very quickly. That is what a good, healthy, vibrant marriage relationship. Each one has each other's heart. They have each other's trust, and they have the other one's interest in mind. But you know, it is possible to talk with someone and not really pay attention. In a marriage. I know it's possible. You can be talking to each other and not really even paying attention to each other. It is possible to be in someone's presence physically and be somewhere else in your mind. That's possible. It is possible to be in a relationship with someone and yet be disconnected to their heart. Yes, we're married, but we're disconnected. It is possible. Out of touch, distracted, distant, indifferent to the situation. Do you know what it is to be unfaithful to God, what it's called? It's called apostasy. That's its literal meaning. Apostasy is unfaithfulness to God. That is exactly why we're preaching it. Because we are living in the last days, and the Bible says in the last days there's going to be a falling away, and that is apostasy. Falling away from having God's heart and God having ours. That's what it is. It's unfaithfulness to a jealous God. It's apostasy. If you would go to your dictionary and you would look up the most common forms of unfaithfulness according to the encyclopedia, it's not what you think. Here's the list. Becoming attached to someone or something else other than your spouse. Being selfish, always taking but seldom giving in return. Not willing to stand up for the other person, especially in public. Being dishonest or hiding things from the other person. Denying your partner intimacy. Emotional detachment towards the other person. Taking them for granted or being indifferent. That's why taking the name of the Lord in vain is such a big deal to God. It's disrespect for who he is. And I could go through the whole list because they're all in the Bible. All of that entire list is in the Bible of how we should treat this jealous God and how we should not. All of these forms of unfaithfulness are actually addressed in the New Testament alone. Many of them are in the book of Revelation in the first two chapters. Left their first love. Some held to the doctrine of Balaam. Some thought they were rich. Jesus said they were poor. Some had grown lukewarm. We could go on and on. I don't have time. But he's addressing unfaithfulness. In the first two books of Revelation, the church is not very old. He's already addressing their unfaithfulness. How much more today? If you uphold this name, if you preach this name, if this name is valuable to you, then you're going to be attacked. And I'm going to suggest to you that it is so deceitful that many of us don't even realize it's happening. And this was laid on my heart from a Mennonite message, and it shocked me of how guilty I am of this message. And that's why I don't want to preach it. Because I got to go first. And I am guilty. I'm guilty. I'm just saying it loud and clear. This isn't a message to you. It's a message to me. I am guilty of this message. But there is somebody who's deeply envious of this name. And he's going to do everything to poison that relationship in us. That's why we're calling it poison control. Poison the intimate covenant relationship between Jesus and his bride. I'll go very quickly here. Toxic grain is the next section here. This wheat that was treated with this fungicide, methylmercury, caused a number of tragic neurological symptoms in its victims. Interestingly enough, every single one of these symptoms is in the Bible of what will happen to us if we get poisoned in our relationship to God. Every single one of them. Here's the list. Loss of balance and control, blindness, hearing loss, paralyzation, and death. That's what it caused. And every single one of those is in the Bible as a result of not walking with God. And so I'm going to say in the same way, ingesting the natural surrounding culture, that the way they think poisons our minds and hinders our relationship with God. It cold shoulders God. It's like, I don't know, I had a friend, you know, I call him a friend. Wasn't much of a friend, but I liked hanging around him. But you know, when older boys would come along, he was a fair weather friend. He had no problem, and he would even make fun of me. And make fun of the things that we had talked about that I thought we had shared in secret. That's what it does to God. When we find other loves, that's what it does to God. It takes that relationship and hurts. I think everybody knows what that feels like. Probably everybody's had that happen to you sometime in your life where a friend hurt you. Maybe they said something and they joined in and somebody else making fun of you. I don't know, whatever it was, but we all know what I think hurt feels like. It causes a spiritual loss of balance and control. Then spiritual blindness. It becomes hard to hear his voice. Next, it cripples us. And finally, we spiritually die. You'll find this throughout the Old Testament. God says that Israel's blind. He says that they were staggering, they were groping. That they're out of control. He says they're blind. They can't hear. And over and over, he called to them to hear his voice. They couldn't hear anymore. They were so enraptured with other things. They were lame. They were turned out of the way. It's in the New Testament too. We read it every time we have communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Speaking of deserting the body, he says, for this cause many of you are sick. And some of you sleep. You think they knew that? They were dead. And they couldn't hear his voice anymore. He's talking to the church. And because of this relationship that had been poisoned, they were sick and dying. I'm going to talk about something that's going to could poison us today. I feel it myself, and I think God has laid it on my heart that I'm guilty of it. But I think it's possible that just like we read here in Mark chapter 4, it's going to be really tempting to close our ears. It's going to be tempting to be blind and point to somebody else. Not me. Some of us will fail to recognize we're losing our balance and control. Some will make excuses while we're crippled. And the dead are going to completely brush this message aside. But I think we're all vulnerable to this, especially in the day we live. And I've noticed that when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll talk about a lot of it, but we shy away from one subject. It's called mammon. So that's what's been laid strongly on my own heart. It's just simply mammon. Let's turn to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, and just read a few verses here to get the picture. And I got a ways to go, so we're going to have to truck here. So Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19, very quickly here. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either you hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I'm just going to stop there because, and you can finish this study. This is not going to be a complete, but this is just to stir us up to look into this subject. And as I've looked into it, like I said, I'm guilty. Mammon is not what you think. A lot of people say, well, mammon is wealth. Mammon is far more than that. The full definition of mammon is not just the money you have. It is everything you have. It's your all your possessions. Matter of fact, the sermon that got me from the Mennonite, man who preached the sermon, he said, you cannot serve God in your business. I was shocked. Because he says that mammon also includes the thing that gets you the money. And I like my business. I like making money. I like spending money. And he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. That's Jesus. Now, I think the key word there is the word serve. Just to give us a little bit of a break. I think the key word is serve. Who are you serving? Because the point when it starts to take our affections. You know, when I was young, my favorite thing to do on a Sunday afternoon, this is kind of dating me, but we would go out to Sears and Roebuck catalogs, and we'd just go in through there and think of all the things I'd like to buy if ever I was rich. I spent hours daydreaming. And then went to Cabela's. Still do that. You know how easy it is? And do you know what that is? That's putting covetous affection on something better than him. And that is called infidelity. That is apostasy. Do you see how close home this gets? And Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't serve me in that. Because you're going to hate one. I think the word hate there, an easier way to look at that is the word indifferent. You're going to ignore one. At that time, you're going to ignore one and not the other. I say it hits pretty close home. Now, we are not forbidden to use or possess mammon. We're warned to not serve it. So I'll give you that little bit of a relief right in there. We're called to delight in him. God is a jealous God. And he wants us to delight in him. This Mennonite said this subject right there. He said, Anabaptists have an incorrect mindset. We tend to do this thing with mammon in our personal life, and we tend to, anything we can write off, we're lavish with. I can write it off in my business, then it's okay. I can possess anything I want. And that's still included in this word mammon, and that's kind of how I would think sometimes. Are there things we would make great sacrifice to gain that we would not be willing to do the same towards God? You ever thought about that? You think about the gold rush. I mean, people left everything they had, and very few got rich from the gold rush in California. I mean, very few. But they forsook everything for gold. And it'd be really tempting, wouldn't it? And if you heard that there was gold in Dallas at the city park this afternoon, I mean, how many of us would forsake everything and head there? But would we do the same thing for God? Because that's what he calls us to do. That's actually what he calls us to do. You think about Moses when he went up on that mount. I don't know how many days it took to hike up there. But he was up there 40 days and 40 nights, and I don't know how many days it took to hike down. But what if God tomorrow calls you to come up to the mount and meet with me. How many of us would think of our bottom line? 40 days off of work? Well, we think that's irresponsible. Think about it. Think about the calls of the men of God and what they gave up. Everything. If you go back and you would read the early church, and I've got one here, and I saw this. This is Clement. I don't know if it's Clement of Rome or Clement of Alexandria. It's probably Alexandria. But we do have some old writings on money, and as you read them, you kind of shudder. Because our attitude has changed towards mammon. But this is what Clement said, that what if someone is able through the midst of wealth to turn away from its power? What if he's able to maintain moderation in his feelings and to exercise self-control? What if he's able to seek God alone, to breathe God, to walk with God? Then such a man really is poor. He submits to God's commandments, and he is unconquerable and unharmed by wealth. He lives free of its disease. But if that's not the case, then it will be easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for such a rich man to reach the kingdom of God. That's an early preacher. The more we possess, the more we have to maintain and be anxious about and frustrated with and distracted by its needs, occupied with its upkeep, and soon it's consuming our attention, our time, and our affection, and God is brushed past and rushed about to do these things. And I see it in me. Yeah, I think I'll read a short psalm this morning because I got so much to do. Anybody else feel this? You know how God feels? I think he'd be upset. I know my wife would if I treated her like I treat him sometimes. And I do it without even thinking. It sneaks in. It is so deceitful. And we're going to see that that's exactly what the Bible calls it. So how will we receive the word this morning? Will we receive the word like thorny ground hears? What do we read there? Mark 4:18-19, and these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares or the anxieties of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust and desire of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. It's called specifically the deceitfulness of riches because it sneaks in and you don't even know it's happening. See, they incorrectly assume that more wealth would make us happier. You know, they did a study between the years of 1957 and 1990. The wealth of the United States and the average income doubled in those years. And so they did it. They went back and they studied the years from 1957 to 1990, and I don't know if they did psychology or what, but they took a look at the dynamics of what that affected people. And the results were depression increased 10 times. Depression increased tenfold. And the incidence of divorce, suicide, alcoholism, and drug abuse rose dramatically. Because money cannot bring you happiness. It doesn't. See, what unfaithfulness looks like when it says right there in what we read in Mark chapter 4 that the word is choked and strangled by these thorns. Here's what it looks like. This unfaithfulness causes loss of joy, loss of peace, loss of contentment, loss of self-control, loss of humility, loss of generosity. And all these are a direct result of poisoning from mammon. And I feel it. I feel it. Luke 16:10-11, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? According to Jesus' own words, how you treat money and how I treat money and the affections we have are directly being watched. Because he says, if you can't treat that and keep your hands and affections off of it and still love me with all your heart, who would commit to you the true riches? That's his point. Man, that hurts. It competes and steals our affections, our hearts, and our time away from God. And it is proof, that we are unfaithful to him when we promise this jealous God that we'd be faithful unto death. We get up early for it. We stay up late for it. We worry about it. We protect it. We spend a lot of time thinking about how to get it. I mean, I agree, it is good to work hard. This is not a sermon about laziness at all. But you know, as Anabaptists, we are very industrious, we're hardworking, but it's also really tempting for that thing to get a hold of our hearts. That's the point. And when it gets a hold of our hearts, there's one person that's offended. There's one person that's hurt. There's one person that's angry. Because it starts to take his place. And that's idolatry. We even borrow to get more stuff. And I mean, who doesn't have enough? We've got more than most of the world. What consumes our mind? Our thoughts, our time, our interests, our attention, and our affections. What do you find the most pleasant to daydream about? That one hurts me. The story is told about a girl who regretted breaking off her relationship with a man she was engaged to. And so she wrote him this letter. She says, "Dearest Tommy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery." Do we love God for who He is or what He has? That's the point. Do we love Him for who He is? We just want to go to heaven and get what He's got. I think God would like to know from Mike Witt. I don't have time to tell the story of Balaam, but I reread it this morning. Actually, I found some kind of shocking news. I didn't know. But the story of Balaam was that Balak asked him to curse the people of Israel, and he couldn't do it. So technically, he obeyed God. But we find out later on in the New Testament that he tricked Israel into committing unfaithfulness for money. You can read that in Peter, Jude, and Revelation. So we get the end story in the New Testament of what Balaam did. But what I found out this morning is I decided to look up the meaning of the name Balaam, because a lot of times you get some news you didn't know. And do you know what his name means? Devourer of the people. You see, technically he obeyed God, but he couldn't get the money off of his mind. And so he tricked Israel till God cursed them instead of him for money. And matter of fact, Peter addresses it, speaking to Christians who continue to walk after the flesh. He says, "Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceiving while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin." This speaks of their unfaithfulness. "Beguiling unstable souls, their heart, they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking in a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet." Just could not let it go. I wonder if he even knew it happened. I think it just, after a while, he just got blind, and he just got deaf, and he just got crippled, and he just died. I don't know if you read Martyrs and Mirrors any, but I think it's page 813, there's an interesting story about a man. And this man was a preacher, he was an eloquent man, he was a just man, he was a godly man, and he was martyred for his faith. While he was in prison, before they took his life, this man wrote a number of letters. I think he wrote to his brothers and sisters and to some other brothers in the church. And this is a portion that is in page 813 of Martyr's Mirror that he wrote. "Therefore, dear brother, exercise yourself in the scriptures and give up part of your temporal business, that through habit your mind may be practiced in discerning good and evil. For temporal business is a great hindrance to spiritual gifts. Like the mole always digging around and rooting in the earth, so blind he can hardly see the heavens. Our own nature, which is earthly-minded, is not contented with a fair profit. We set up two or three additional looms and do not rightly consider how hurtful it is to our faith. We become more concerned with temporal than with spiritual things." That was written in 1513. It wasn't so long ago that they were preaching about not expanding your business. That's not how I think sometimes. He says it's a great hindrance as a preacher to your spiritual faith to always be expanding your business. One time Spurgeon was preaching to a crowd of people and didn't even know the man that was sitting in the front row. And by the Holy Spirit, somehow he rebuked that man and he said, "You sold your soul last Sunday for a pair of shoes, didn't you?" The man repented. He'd worked on Sunday. What's so wrong? That was the preaching. That's gone by the wayside now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, just so we stay close to the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to read verses 3 through 12 very quickly. "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For he brought nothing into this world, and it certainly can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. That they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, and godliness, and faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." You see the call? Do you see the call? Now let's just talk a little bit about poison control. There was a man one time who worked all of his life. He worked really hard. He made a lot of money. This man was a miser. A real miser. Just before he died, he asked his wife that when he was dead, he wanted her to take all of his money and put it in a casket with him. He wanted to take it with him. And he made a promise. And he made a promise in front of witnesses. And so she did. She was a good woman. So she made him the promise. She put all the money in there. And so after the funeral was over, just before they sealed the casket lid, she walked up to the casket and she put a little white envelope in the casket and turned away. There was a man standing there who was one of the witnesses. And he asked her, he said, "Don't you want to reconsider your actions?" She said this, "I cannot break my promise. I did exactly as he requested. And I hope he doesn't mind, I wrote him a check." You know, you're not taking anything with you. Not one thing. When we cross over that line called death, we're not taking anything with us. Nothing. Proverbs 30, I think this is probably about the best verse on how to deal with mammon. Proverbs 30, 7 through 9, speaking to God. Whoever wrote this, I'm not sure exactly. I can figure it out. There's a bunch of names there at the beginning of that chapter. It says, "Two things have I required thee," speaking to God. "Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, Who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain." I think that's a good attitude. I don't want to be broke, lest I have to steal to eat, lest I be tempted. But I also don't know if I want to be so rich. Because I know it takes my heart away from God. I know it. And I think if you're an American, you know it too. And God wants all of us. Have you ever wished your life was more simple? It can be. You ever find yourself thinking, someday I'll have more time to spend with God? Someday never comes. Does your possessions consume the majority of your time, interest, and thought life? Maybe it's time to simplify our lifestyle. Maybe it's time to prioritize our devotion and return to a faithful, intimate walk with God, which is exactly what we promised and what we sang in 220. Maybe today's that day. We change our attitude about mammon. He said, what we read there, lay up your treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And God wants your heart. Now let's conclude this. A preacher was in Atlanta a number of years ago, and he was going through the listings of restaurants. He wanted to go out to eat, and so he's going through the listings of restaurants that were in the town of Atlanta. And he came across an unusual name of a restaurant. It was called the Church of God Grill. And it kind of stumped him, and so I guess it raised his curiosity enough. He decided to call the place. And so he called, he talked to a person of the establishment, and he just asked him, he said, how on earth did you come up with the Church of God Grill? And so the man told him, he said, you know, we started as a little mission here. We're trying to reach the unreached and the poor people of Atlanta. And he said, you know how little missions are. He said, we struggled financially. And so after church, we decided to grill chicken and sell it to raise money to keep the church going. And you know, it wasn't long until the chicken became so popular and so many people were lined up that we started cutting back on the church service until it was completely gone. But you know, the name was so synonymous with good chicken, we just kept the name. I think that's a real good picture of how it just sneaks in and pretty soon God is just pushed out. The Church of God Grill. I mean, it started well-intentioned. Right? I mean, who's not supposed to be working hard? Who doesn't want to earn a good living? The question is what about him? What about that name? If you don't take anything else, what about that name? My name is Jealous. That's the question. I say it's just like mercury poisoning. It's just like the thorns. It just creeps in. And it starts growing. It strangles out joy. It strangles out peace. It strangles out the purpose you were created for in me. To glorify God and to love Him. And that's what we promised to do. God is jealously interested in our time and our affection, our all. He is jealously interested. Being industrious, hardworking, and love for God foremost, it takes conscious effort, just like a marriage does. It just takes conscious effort. God first. There's no comparison. It has to be that way. He will insist on it being that way. And if not, we are unfaithful. Just two last verses here. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see the rivalry? You want the world, or do you want God? That's the rivalry. And one last verse out of Jude 20-21, that ye beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life.